Well, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places and Jesus, our Messiah. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blameless before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Quite a greeting there from Paul to the Ephesians there in chapter 1. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we are live, so if you're listening to First Amendment Radio live, come on over. And it's live and 9 a.m. on Wednesday morning, 9 a.m. Pacific time, or noon on the East Coast. Come on over, go to firstamendmentradio.com, click on the chat room button, and join us live. Well, first hour, as I sent out a post to my over 500 subscribers on my blog, my website, crossborder.org, states that we're going to prophecy reality news. That's what we're going to do. And conversation and your calls, if you want to call in, if you have anything you'd like to talk about. So I say hello to everyone in the chat room. No news. I have my news team over here scouring the site, and he says, well, there's really no news that's appropriate for our broadcast since we're unwilling to make stuff up or, try to make things fit into obscure Old Testament prophecy most of the futurists do these days. But Michael says he did send me a few things, so let's see what we have there. Okay, we got something from True News here. Let me put that on the screen. Let's see. Oh, Pope Francis warns about... this is not the comedy hour, Michael. Look at his face. That's great. Pope Francis warns about runaway power and technocracy. Yes, he's warning us. I guess he's afraid he's going to get run over in his world rule there. Pope Francis warned leaders Tuesday that power is like drinking gin on an empty stomach. Very colorful guy, isn't he? This guy that's sitting in the seat of the Antichrist, this term. That's right. Oh, Vero Beach, Florida. This is news from Vero Beach, Florida. On Tuesday, Pope Francis gave a TED talk warning about the dangers of runaway power, the development of human-less technology, and the necessity for a revolution of tenderness. Well, there you go. The Gospel according to the Vatican, brought to you by the Jesuit Pope. Do we want to say anything more about that, Michael? Do we have anything else to say about that?
You said it all.
Any tidbits or gems in this article here?
No,
he says no. Michael put a link in the chat room so you can check that out later just for chuckles. Right, just for chuckles, Mike?
Yeah.
Yeah, there you go. I need to give hit Michael his own microphone so he isn't just a whisper in the background there. But he's a little resistant to that. Well, let's see. What else do we have? That was fun. Since there's no real news, we might as well find something to laugh at here. Let's see. Oh, you have another True News one here. Let's take a look at that. Oh, that's the same one. Okay. You sent me the same one twice, right? I guess. Yeah. Because I clicked on the last one. Let's see. Goes to the same place. Yep. That's the one. Same, two links to the same place. And we're not going to do that first one. I don't think that's worthwhile. So anyway, back to the fun. Yes. Nicholas, what is your take on Operation Gotham Shield? Well, I guess I missed that one. Do we have a link to that? What's the Operation Gotham Shield there, Blue Raven? You want to call in? You can be my reporter out in the field there, Blue Raven. Call in and give me a report on Operation Gotham Field and Gotham Shield, and then I'll let you know what my take is on it. Number is 559-797-8537. We await your call. That's right. Yes, got it. Got it, WW. So we're waiting for either WW or Blue Raven to call in on Operation. We're waiting for our, what do you call them, correspondent? Our field correspondent, Blue Raven, to call in. Hey, this is a news broadcast, isn't it? Uh-huh. Yes, I hope everybody likes our new $100,000 remodel job here at the studio. Yeah, say how do you like it? Yeah. Give me a rating on that, will ya? Chicago joins the room. Well, okay, if you're not gonna call in, Blue Raven, I guess I'll have to, rely on my news correspondent here in the room, Michael, to send me an article on whatever, Operation Gotham Shield is.
Okay, in the meantime, I sent you that other one that was supposed to be over there.
Oh, okay, the other one that was, okay, well, let me know what the Operation Gotham Shield is. That, you know, is that, has something to do with Batman, I'm sure. Do we get the Batman symbol in the sky? Yes. That's what I'm wondering. He says he sent it to me. Okay, he sent me a new one here. Let's see what he sent me here. Oh, Buchanan. Oh, yeah, that one. Don't forfeit U.S. to globalist New World Order. Well, thank you for the warm and fuzzy thought there, Pat. That's my take on that. But too late. That's right. If you notice over in the right-hand corner, here's the Antichrist, the man who is presently sitting in the seat of the Antichrist, and what's his name? Let's see. Rick Wiles, who is the head of True News, he calls it the deep state. Is that what he calls it? Yeah. He calls it the deep state. That's code word for I don't want to identify the true Antichrist government that is behind the nations of the world and moving the money powers and everything in the world. Because, you know, the scripture, I have to tell you right now, let me put that on the screen there for you. See, I forgot to do that. But anyway, so you see Pat Buchanan there. Don't forfeit U.S. to globalist New World Order. And my commentary on that is, like I said, warm and fuzzy thought there, Pat, but too late. The Antichrist is in control. And you know how come I know that the Antichrist is in control of the world? Because the Bible told us that before Jesus comes, that the Antichrist would be firmly in control of things. So it may not appear that the Antichrist is in control of things. And of course, if you're a futurist, you're waiting for that event that kicks off the 7 years, and then suddenly, the Antichrist is going to rule the world. Suddenly, but you'll be gone, so it doesn't matter. And suddenly, he's going to impose the mark of the beast. But look around. See, the mark of the beast is already here. Satan's monetary system has already taken over all of the financial systems of the world. Every government, except for maybe King Jong-il or whoever, whatever that guy is in North Korea, and Saddam Hussein, he wanted to get off of it. And Idi Amin and a few other people wanted to go back to the gold standard and have real money. But you know what they do to nations that want to do that, don't you? You know what the Antichrist does to nations that don't want to use Satan's monetary system? You know? Anybody out there know? Anybody agree with me on this one? Because we have Satan's monetary system. See, America started out with God's money. They had a just weight and a balance. The gold and silver were the real money until the 1913 Federal Reserve coup of the U.S. Treasury. And since that day, Satan's monetary system was implemented in the United States, and then the U.S., what they call it, the U.S., not the Treasury note, but the Federal Reserve note, because of the Federal Reserve coup of the U.S. Treasury, became the world reserve currency, which took over the world, and now we have fiat usury money over the whole world, as opposed to God's monetary system, which God says the gold and the silver are mine. As a matter of fact, the whole earth is his, and so any money that has substance to it, or any trade that involves substance, like, you know, I could trade you my labor for, you know, 10 dozen eggs that your chickens laid in your yard, and we would be using God's money. Or I could take a gold coin that someone dug out of the earth with their labor and traded me for some of my carpentry work, and I could exchange that for 10 or 20 silver dollars, and I could trade you, you know, maybe a bit or a quarter of a dollar silver for a dozen eggs, and we would be using God's monetary system. So if you think the Antichrist is in control, you have blinders on. You are too blinded by futurist eschatology that was developed by the Antichrist or Counter-Reformation Jesuit Francisco Ribera to keep you blind to the machinations of Satan's working in this world. See, because remember, the beast gets its power from the dragon, and right now the whore is firmly in control of and riding the beast, but behind the scenes, so you can't see her, but she will go to perdition. The beast will go to perdition. She will be destroyed by the ten horn power before the great day of the battle of God Almighty and the return of Christ. So think about that, will you? That Satan's monetary system is present, and pretty soon the world system is going to require you to participate. It's going to require you to be numbered to participate in the financial system. You will be required to be numbered to probably even get on the internet and have a web presence anywhere on the internet, to participate in licensing, driver's license, professional license, all that stuff now. You need a mark of a beast. Any of those beasts will work right now, but you can see how Satan has been incrementally implementing his system, and the crescendo will be coming soon when they unify all the monies of the world and they have their one world monetary system, that they're going to bring about by the crisis of cash or whatever crisis they need to bring it on and bring everybody under the same monetary system. And it will likely be digital, but they're quickly getting everyone numbered who will be numbered. And for us resistors out there, those of you like me who are resisting and not participating in the numbering system, well, right now you have the liberty to do that. But the scripture tells of a time when God's people will be beheaded for not participating. So I don't know how that jibes with your rapture if you're not going to be here. See, there's another hole in your rapture theory. Who are the people who are going to be beheaded for not receiving the mark of the beast? If all the Christians and the Holy Spirit is off the earth. See, there's a few holes in your counter-reformation eschatology. Okay? So, yes, sorry, Pat, too late. Gotham Shield. Well, let's see what we got here. Put it on the screen and share it with everybody since... Oh, Operation Gotham Shield will test nuclear preparedness this week. Well, that's news. Let's see. Put my glasses on here so I can read this thing for you. A host of federal and local agencies began conducting nuclear response drills in the New York and New Jersey area on Monday as part of a four-day-long FEMA-led exercise known as Gotham Shield. The drills, which are theoretical and do not involve actual volunteers posing as victims. Oh, you mean they're what do they call them, false flag actors? Yeah, they're not, yeah, what they're saying is they're not trying to pull it off as something that's real. Okay, the drills, which are theoretical and do not involve actual false flag actors as victims, will simulate a scenario which a 100,000-ton improvised nuclear device goes off, 10,000-ton, goes off on the New Jersey side of Lincoln Tunnel, FEMA spokesman Lauren Lefebvre told Gothamist. Gothamist? MetLife Stadium will serve as the primary response center, and the event will be focused on interagency and multi-state coordination during a nuclear incident. Okay, well, what do I think? I don't know. What your thoughts are as good as mine. That much I can say. Your thoughts are as good as mine. So I wonder, what are your thoughts? They're getting us ready. I guess they're going to have some kind of... I know they're chomping at the bit to blow up something. You know, I mean, they just want to... they're pushing Trump into attacking, starting a war over there with North Korea. I guess they want to blow off a bunch of their nuclear devices or something. And so you may be looking for a false flag nuclear thing from North Korea to start a war over there so that all of the defense contractors can make a lot of money. And maybe they can wipe out some of the useless eaters. What do you think? Who knows? We will live and we will see. If you want to keep up with that, well, after Financial Survival, we run True News, and he's really beating the war drum over there on True News, that Rick Wiles guy. And he says that we're in for a war cycle or something. So if you want to know what the cycles prognosticate, he'll let you in on it over there. And we'll see what happens. Yes, Batman to the rescue. Yeah, that's what I thought too, WW. Gotham, they have Batman. And you know how ridiculous the Gotham world is. The cartoon or comic book reality. I guess they want to turn our real world into comic book reality. And they have that show Gotham on... I think Fox Network, you can watch that. It's pretty outrageous. Right? That's a world I don't want to live in. Okay, what's the question? The 12 tribes scattered. They are still scattered. Is it possible you share with your thoughts on the opinion on the location of the 12 tribes of Israel? If not in this show, maybe. Oh, well, in this show, I still got another segment after this. So this first hour is whatever we want to talk about. Well, if you go through the Gospels, and I've done a short study on this first, but you'll find in the Gospels, you'll find every tribe, is represented in the Gospels. So the regathering already happened and was fulfilled. Okay? The regathering prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, because all of those prophecies, just like all the Old Testament prophecies of the rebuilding of the temple, were all before the temple was built. So the rule of first fulfillment applies, and the temple was rebuilt. And the same way with the regathering of people from all tribes, has already happened. Now, he says, we don't know for sure until the 144,000 return. Now, the 144,000 is a representative number, and you'll find that number in the Revelation, and from the reading of that text in Revelation, you find out that the text is absolutely symbolical from its opening up until whether 144,000 are introduced. So also would be symbolic of the church in general. And those tribes, because even in the church, okay, and I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be stepping out a little bit here, but, okay, all of the promises to Israel are fulfilled in Christ. Does anyone want to disagree with that? All of the promises to all of the patriarchs, to everyone before Christ, all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. That's number one. Okay? Number two, when Christ came, those Hebrews that followed him during the 7 year period that immediately followed his return, which I'm going to call Daniel's 70th week because he was cut off in the midst of the week. Yes, he was. And that is the week of the only singular week in the 70 weeks prophecy is the 70th. So if he was cut off in the midst of the week, not for himself, but for the people, and if he put an end to the sacrifice in the midst of the week by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, that's what the gospel's all about, and then that was the 70th week. And all of those that believed and followed him of that Hebrew nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people. And I'll bet you, even though I can't verify this, that there were representatives from every tribe in that group of people. Now, that group of people, after the 70 weeks were up, they went to the nations. Okay? About the time that stone was deafened, about the time that Paul and Peter started to take the gospel to the Gentiles, the 70 weeks was up, that 7 year period, that last final week was up. Now the gospel goes to the nations. And the church now is represented by the 12 tribes of Israel. Because everyone who comes into the church, you don't know if you were not a part or a lineage of the tribe of Israel, you would be grafted in. Just as those that came and joined national Israel before Christ from the other nations were grafted into a tribe, we are all grafted into a tribe. Okay? And you'll see that those representative tribes are mentioned representing the church in the book of Revelation. I hope that makes sense, because God's chosen people went from a nation to a holy nation, the church. We'll be back in a few minutes. You're listening Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. Go not anywhere. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Look good? All right. Welcome back, everyone. You're listening Across the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition. And like I said, if you're listening live on First Amendment Radio or however you're listening on our Prophecy Reality News app, if you're taking advantage of that, well, I don't know how well your device is. I have one of the dumber smartphones myself, so it doesn't do a lot of things. Michael has a smarter smartphone. It's bigger, got a bigger screen, you can do more on it. I don't spend that much time. I don't get out much, I'll put it that way. But anyway, so if you're listening live, 9:30 a.m. Wednesday morning on the 26th, you can come over to the chat room and join us for another half hour. And actually, I'll be here for another hour and a half, because beginning in the second hour, or next segment after this one, we'll be jumping into part two of History Unveiling Prophecy. And you can catch part one of that by going to my website, and you'll find the post there from that I posted last week from the first segment of that. And we're doing that as a series, and we'll be publishing that week by week as we get those episodes done. But we're taking that from a book, and perhaps Mike can put that link in the chat room so you can load it up and be ready, because we'll be taking off on page 13 next hour. So get ready for that. Don't go away. This is a very interesting read, and if you're interested in prophecy at all, you want to stick around for that. And if you missed the first episode, well, you can catch it on my website there on the YouTube page, and we'll have a YouTube playlist there after today, because we're going to have something else to put in a playlist, because you need two things for a playlist at least. So we'll have first and second part in the playlist there. Okay, let's see, what else do we got going on here? Any questions in the chat room? Anything going on? Phone calls, your phone calls at 559-797-8537. And call me this hour. Next hour I'm not taking calls. Okay. Well, that was a good question, whoever put that in the chat room. I don't remember exactly who put that in there. That was JC. Yeah. JC put a good question in there about that. And I hope that helped to clarify, my position on the 12 tribes and what they represent, especially in the Revelation. So it was an appropriate question, since this is Prophecy Reality News and the reality of, the book of Revelation. And perhaps I should have even looked that chapter up. Which chapter is that in the Revelation where we go to the temple scene? And I could show you clearly that's symbolic. What chapter is that? And here we go. We'll start out. This is a flat earth scripture here. Yes, definitely, huh? Yeah, this is one of the flat earth scriptures. Let's all get a chuckle there, except for you that actually believe in the flat earth. There it is. Put this on the screen here. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. So does the earth have corners? Clearly symbolic. Is that clearly symbolic or what? Unless you're a flat earth, and then you're have the flat square earth. Yeah. Has four corners. Or is it the cube earth? No, a cube has more than four corners. It has eight corners, doesn't it? Yeah. So it has to be the flat square earth. Holding the four winds of the earth. See, now this is all clearly symbolic in speech, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And so the wind is obviously symbolic for something. It's not just wind, right? So when something starts out as clearly symbolic, it's a good indication that unless there's some kind of change that is noticeable in the text that follows, that everything after that is clearly symbolic. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. So one of the symbols is being explained there. See, the four angels on the four corners of the earth, which are holding the winds, well, the winds are symbolic for some type of hurt that the angels were given to unleash on the earth. So clearly symbolic, is it not? Okay? You know, it takes a little common sense to realize what you're reading is not literal. It's because a lot of the futurists say, will go, well, I believe in the literal translation. But what they don't tell you, except where it doesn't help. But they don't believe this, what I just read, is literal, do they? No, of course not. Okay? I believe this is literally symbolic because it is absolutely expressed as symbolic. It even tells you it's symbolic. Okay? Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. And according to our historicists, our majority historicists, and our best historicists out there, this number is representative of the church on the earth at the time that these hurts or judgments were going to be unleashed upon the earth, that God was going to seal the servants of God in their foreheads. Also symbolic, because you really think he's going to get some kind of seal and stamp them on their forehead? They're going to walk around with some kind of physical seal on their forehead? No, they're not. It's symbolic. Even the mark of the beast is symbolic. Okay? I'll admit that. It doesn't have to be a chip. It doesn't have to be a stamp on your hand or your forehead. It's symbolic for those who participate in the beast system, those that worship the beast. For instance, if you have rosary beads in your hands and you're praying Hail Marys, guess what you have? I look at you and you have a mark of the beast. Okay? That's a mark of the beast. If you're doing that, it's a mark that you worship the Antichrist and his false doctrine, that you are under the delusion of the great apostasy. Okay? So this is symbolic. And it goes on of the tribe of Judah, and it names all the tribes. And as I said before, I believe that we are all grafted into a tribe, spiritually speaking, when we come into Christ's church. Because if you go back to the words of Paul, see, we're grafted into the tree. Okay? We are grafted in, but we have to be grafted in somewhere. And there are only 12 tribes in that tree of Israel that we are grafted into, through which Christ came and was offered to the world. Okay? And the early church is grafted in. And it isn't the Jewish nation that is being talked about in here in this scripture, or if we're talking about God's chosen people, it's not flesh and blood, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So it doesn't matter how many Jews are coming from Ethiopia, or how many are coming from Russia, or how many are coming from wherever on the earth back to the land of Israel to join the Yahudi, the nation of Israel today in the flesh. It doesn't matter. That has nothing to do with true Israel, spiritual Israel, that holy nation that we are a part of, the elect of God, the true ecclesia, those that are in the inner court of the representative church in that we read about in the Revelation. So God sealed his people, and that's your 144,000. And I believe that this is about an event which has already happened. That doesn't mean that God is not sealing us today, that we're not a part of his church, that we're not a part of the present 144,000. on earth who are sealed of God to do his work in the earth and sealed for protection from whatever calamity and judgments that fall on the earth, even during the supposed, you know, tribulation, or they say great tribulation. There's no great tribulation. We have great tribulation. We will have tribulation. We are in the tribulation of those days spoken of in the book of Matthew, where it says the tribulation of those days. So I hope that helps to clarify that for you anyway. But just look for a clue when you're reading the scripture and for what is clearly symbolic. And then know that most of what you're reading, unless there's some kind of change that tells you that something is explicit, that it is symbolic in the revelation. It takes a little discernment. And some of us have to be washed or unlearn a lot of the nonsense that we learned during our futurist indoctrination when we were young. I was indoctrinated in futurism beginning real early on. Someone gave, you know, I heard all the songs in the 70s, the early church Christian contemporary music about don't be, you know, left behind and all that stuff. And I fell for it. And then I listened to, read the late great Planet Earth. And then I listened to, Chuck Smith teaching from Calvary Chapel, who opened his arms to, and welcomed in that, Chuck Missler guy. And then we started getting inundated. And I sat there and was taught by my pastor all this nonsense. But, I put it down. When I went to teach the Bible, I thought, well, I have a greater responsibility. I have to show people exactly in God's Word where the stuff that I am teaching comes from. And when I got there, I thought, hey, you know, that's kind of exciting. I want to teach on the rapture and, the great tribulation and stuff. So I buckled down, I opened up my Bible and couldn't find it. And that created a problem for me. And I looked and looked and I tried to get other people to explain it to me. And I thought, well, everything you're telling me is only conjecture and I can't do that. It has to be explicit or expressed. I need at least two witnesses that are expressed and explicit in the scripture before I'm going to run with something. I can't run and teach something from God's word based solely upon conjecture or presumption. And that's the problem. As I was going through, I did a series for you. I started it out with The Rapture Without Question. I was going this book. It's called The Rapture Question. But this book is really The Rapture Without Question because it's based upon presumptions. Presumption number one, that there is a gap. We don't have to explain it to you. We don't have to show it to you in the scripture. But where there's a gap in Daniel's 70th week between the 69th and the 70th week, it's not in the scripture, but we accept it without verification, without question. We accept that. And then upon that presumption, we write our book and our proofs based on, without questioning, the foundational presumption. Okay, that's what we got. And Fireman Mike sent me this book. That was Fireman Mike, I believe. This is a commentary on Daniel by Chris White. A commentary by Daniel by Chris White. Okay, I would retitle this one too. I would put up here a futurist commentary on the book of Daniel. And because that's what it is. The problem, it's the same problem with this book that you'll have with this book. The presumption. We never question the presumption. That's why I say it's a futurist commentary on the book of Daniel, because all of the presumptions are there to begin with. They're never questioned. And then we use those presumptions to interpret everything else, but never questioning. So I went through this, you know, I got some book tabs in here and stuff, and I went through it, and, you know, it's a great read if you believe that the presumptions are true first. Let's see what we got a caller here. Let's see. You're on the air. Your name and where you're calling from?
Hi, Nicholas. Fireman Mike from Akron, Ohio. I'm glad you got the book. You know, I just sent it for food for thought. As you know, I'm still on the fence. Although I think a lot of the points you made in your book, When the Temple is Built, the Rapture Will Begin, I think you made some legitimate arguments. But I just sent that to see what you thought about it, obviously.
Yeah, well, you know, it reminded me of a lot of the things that I had forgot early on in my studies, but I've seen most of these type of arguments before. I just kind of forgot about a lot of them. So it gave me a little refresher on some things.
Like I said, I'm still on the fence. So, you know, I'm looking at both arguments. But so that I understand, when you could not find the tribulation in Scripture when you set out to research it.
Yeah, I looked for the pre-tribulation rapture and the 7-year tribulation period. And like I said, and the gap in Daniel's 70th week, I couldn't find
right.
any of that explicit or expressed in the text. And I like at least 2 proof texts before I run with something. And God always gives us 2 witnesses because he gave us the law that everything must be established by 2 or more witnesses.
Yes. Uh-huh. And I understand your argument about the gap and about pre-trib rapture. I think there's a rapture. You call it resurrection. I'm leaning towards your resurrection term now. But so that I understand, when you don't believe in the tribulation period, I think what you mean specifically is that you don't believe in a 7-year
exactly.
period.
Oh. Yeah, we are in the tribulation of the days preceding Christ, and I believe that we have less than 40 years of tribulation left.
Okay, so you agree that times are going to get hard before the second coming of Christ.
I believe times are hard. They have been hard in the past.
No.
I mean, Christians have been slaughtered by the hundreds of millions in the past. I can't take away anything or think that it's going to be any worse for us in the days to come. Tribulation is tribulation, and the church has always suffered some form of tribulation somewhere. Some people have lived their lives relatively peaceful as God's people, and some have had it harder. But all of the calamity of the book of Revelation has played out over the last 2,000 years. So we are up for whatever calamity that God has left before he comes. And depending on where we are, we're susceptible to...
Right. I do think it's going to get worse. I mean, I think the One World Authority, whatever you want to call it, I think they are going to take our cash and
yes.
force to you know, the One World Monetary System, et cetera, like you were talking about earlier. But, okay. Well, I just wanted to clarify that, and I'm enjoying the show, and I will talk to you soon.
Well, appreciate your call, Mike. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. We got a few minutes. Anyone else wants to call in, just like Fireman Mike from Michigan did? The number is 559-797-8537. And we're at a few minutes left. Any questions, comments, or anything like that, welcome to call in. Next hour, like I said, we're going to jump back into... get down to business and do part 2 of History Unveiling Prophecy. And I don't know if Michael put a link in the chat room yet. Yeah, you can put it in there again. It keeps rolling off the screen so people can queue it up. We're gonna pick up on page 13. But wait for me. Or don't. If you gotta run, run. But have a copy of it there for you. And that's your gift. My gift to you for showing up for the live broadcast. You get a free copy of that History Unveiling Prophecy. And if anyone wants to buy that, I guess I can, because it's definitely worth adding to your prophecy library. And let me put a link in there because I have it up here. This is it here. Yes, indeed. Copy link. The Lulu link? You got the Lulu link?
No.
Yeah, that's the one, yes. You don't have that one. Okay, copy. And that way you can go to straight to Lulu and buy a copy of that if you would like to. If you like to read like I do. And I don't even have a review copy yet myself. That's how new the publishing is. I got one on the way though, because I have to review it before it goes to worldwide publishing and it's available in Amazon and all that other stuff. Publishing, stuff you have to go through. Anyway.
Zechariah 14:16.
Well, I guess I have to look that up then, don't I? Can't keep all this stuff in my mind here. Zechariah what?
14:16.
14:16. Yes, I have gone through Zechariah before, so I should have an answer for this. You see my... And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And what do I believe that? I believe, if I believe rightly, I believe that will be in the millennium. And I still believe that that everyone left of all the nations, and oh, hey, that's maybe another proof text that people will live through the return of Christ. Okay. So anyway, I'd have to reread the whole chapter in order to verify that. And I may do that and come back next week with it, especially if Michael makes a note of that. And for me to do that, and he will. He shook his head. Yes, I'll do that. So he'll make a note of that. Now I'll clarify that. Also, I did a study on Zechariah, so it's probably in my audio study. So I might review that and see if I want to update my view on that. But I want to thank you for the question there in the chat room. Oh, are all Catholics going to be condemned for belonging to the Catholic Church? Well, you know, I am so glad that that decision isn't up to me, but it's up to God. And he says he judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And also, I know the scripture even says that his people are in that church. And how do I know that? Because in the Revelation, he says, come out of her, my people. So that means his people are in there. And so, and I believe that his people are even in the Mormons. Even Jehovah's Witnesses, as hard as that may be to accept, even for me, that he has his people everywhere, people that are really, truly in spirit, worshiping God and believing in the promises. And they may be ignorant, maybe even ignorantly involved in some of the machinations or mechanics of idolatry while in the spirit, not involved in it. So, you know, I don't know. I'm just kind of theorizing here. But like I said, I am so glad that it's not up to me or you or any man on earth. But God has that problem well in hand, and he is capable, and I trust him. So let's just all trust him to sort out everything by the wisdom of his grace and mercy and understanding. That's right. Thank God that he has the final say. But for us, it's up to us. Even, you know, I mean, if I go to my corner church or the church I may attend or whatever, and I look around me, I have to realize this. All those people there are there and they're proclaiming that they're Christians, but they are probably, most likely not all true believers, elect in the true ecclesia of God. And that is the most important thing that we have to do. Is we have to cry out to God and say, I want to be one of the elect. Please hold me and never let me go. Whatever it takes, Father, that's what I want. We'll be back in a few minutes.
Visit crosstheborder.org, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, and it's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We were going through the book, Prophecy Unveiling History. And we put a link in the chat room, so if you're listening live to the broadcast as we're producing this, there's a link there for you to follow along. And we're in chapter 1 on page 13. Pick up the last paragraph. And in the vision thus interpreted is found a key to the entire prophecy. For this is the starting point of the whole. Seals, trumpets, and vials set forth a continuous course of history, stretching to the consummation, having as its commencement the going forth of the gospel of Christ to accomplish its world-subduing work. The inference is unavoidable that the revelation presents a prophetic foreview of the entire course of Christian history, from the foundation of the church to the end of the world. Nor was any other interpretation ever known in the Christian church till the rise of modern futurism. 5. The red, black, and livid horses, their riders of the second, third, and fourth seals, were explained by primitive interpreters as signifying the wars, famines, and pestilences which our Lord had predicted in chapter 24 of Matthew as salient events which would occur in the interval between his departure and his return. Thus, in the commentary of Victorinus, who died as a martyr under the persecution of Diocletian, after the application of going forth of the rider on the white horse of the first seal to the victorious kingdom of Christ, he adds, the other three horses very plainly signify the wars, famines, and pestilences announced by our Lord in the gospel. 6. The vision under the fifth seal of the souls of the martyrs beneath the altar was interpreted by the church of the first three centuries as representing the continuous persecutions and martyrdoms of Christ's saints, while the sixth seal was regarded as a vision of the judgments attending the consummation or close of the age. No other view of the meaning of the seals was possible to the early church. their scope seemed to reach to the consummation, and it was most natural that their mysterious symbols should be interpreted in the light of the Lord's plain, non-figurative predictions concerning the events whose occurrence should extend to his second advent. Both prophecies were by the same divine source, and both seemed to predict the same course of events: wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, persecutions, a universal proclamation of the gospel, a great tribulation, and then the darkening of the sun and moon, the falling of the stars, and the shaking of the powers of heaven, and the advent of the Son of Man in power and glory in his kingdom. Holding this view as regards the first six seals, the early church, unable to anticipate the long course of history which lay concealed in the future, considered that in the remaining visions of the book, the revealing Spirit retraced the steps leading up to the consummation in order to fill in the features omitted by the introductory sketch. Thus, Victorinus says, with reference to the trumpets and vials, which succeeded the seals, quote, "We must not regard the order of what is said, because frequently the Holy Spirit, when he has traversed even to the end of the last time, returns again to the same times and fills up what he had before failed to say." To this interpreter, the brief silence under the seventh seal was the beginning of everlasting rest, while the judgments of the trumpets represented events connected with the coming of Antichrist. 7. According to Victorinus, the mighty cloud-clothed angel of the covenant of Revelation 10 is our Lord. His position as standing on the sea and land signifies that all things are placed under his feet. The command to measure the temple he regards as relating not to the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, but to the right ordering of the Christian church. By the assembly of its bishops, its faith was to be brought into agreement with the teachings of the Word of God. The slaughter of the witnesses, he explains as representing the slaying of holy prophets by Antichrist in the last times. The 1260 days of their prophesying he interprets literally as the period of 3 years and 6 months, during which the witnesses should prophesy in their sackcloth-clothed character as despised and persecuted by the world. To have interpreted the 1260 days as symbolically representing 1260 years of a suffering and subjected condition of witnesses to gospel truth was of course impossible at that early period of the church's history. The latter view only dawned upon the minds of apocalyptic interpreters during the actual fulfillment of the prophecy in the Middle Ages. 8. The woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars of chapter 12 is, according to Victorinus and all of the interpreters, the ancient church of fathers and prophets and saints and apostles. In his treatise on Christ and Antichrist, Hippolytus says, "By the woman clothed with the sun, he meant most manifestly the church, endued with the Father's word, whose brightness is above the sun. The words upon her head, a crown of 12 stars, refer to the 12 apostles by whom the church was founded. The 3.5 times of her seclusion in the wilderness is the period of 1260 days, or 3.5 years, during which the church seeks concealment in the wilderness from the persecutions of Antichrist, finding no safety but in flight." 9. The 144,000 sealed out of the 12 tribes of Israel of chapter 7 and 14 are interpreted by Tertullian not as Jews, but Christians. With the same anti-Judaic view, he markedly speaks of the apocalyptic New Jerusalem, though with the name of the 12 tribes of Israel written on its gates, as Christian, not Jewish. The Jerusalem spoken by St. Paul to the Galatians as the mother of all Christians. The same view was clearly and powerfully advocated by the celebrated Origen, and was held by Methodius and Lactantius, in fact, was the leading feature of primitive exposition. 10. On the important subject of Antichrist, while there was a universal occurrence in the general idea of prophecy that there was, in respect of the details of application, a considerable measure of difference, these differences, arising mainly out of certain current notions of the coming Antichrist as in some way Jewish as well as Roman, and the difficulty of combining and adjusting the two characteristics. The Roman view was derived from the Antichrist being represented in the prophecy as the Roman beast, arising after the healing of his deadly wound. His Jewish character, where held, seems to have arisen from his being regarded as in some sense a false Christ, such as our Lord predicted in Matthew 24. Hence, Irenaeus and Hippolytus imagined that the place of his manifestation would be the Jewish sanctuary, and that its time would synchronize with the last half of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. The whole subject was necessarily involved in great perplexity to these early expositors. No correct anticipation of the fulfillment of the predictions relating to Antichrist, viewed as a whole, was possible in the opening centuries of the Church's history. Certain points, however, were clearly and correctly seen. Justin Martyr, one of the earliest of the fathers, considered the apocalyptic ten-horned beast, or rather its ruling head, to be identified with St. Paul's man of sin and St. John's Antichrist, and Irenaeus directed his readers to look out for the division of the Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms, as that which was immediately to be followed by the manifestation of Antichrist, the man of sin. He also remarkably explained the number of Antichrist's name, 666, as symbolizing Latianos, the Latin man, seeing that they who thus held the world's empire were Latins. 11. To the early church fathers, the Babylon of Revelation represented Rome. This is an important point, owing to the magnitude of the position occupied by Babylon the Great in apocalyptic prophecy, and also to the fact that the angelic interpretation of the vision relating to Babylon makes it the key to the whole prophecy. "Tell me, blessed John," says Hippolytus, "thou apostle and disciple of the Lord, what thou hast heard and seen respecting Babylon. Wake up and speak, for it was she that exiled thee to Patmos." "Babylon in our own, John," says Tertullian, "is a figure of the city of Rome, as being equally great and proud of her sway, and triumphant over the saints." On Revelation 17:9, Victorinus says, "The seven heads are the seven hills, the seven hills on which the woman sitteth, that is, the city of Rome." On the apocalyptic Babylon's meaning Rome, all agreed. 12. The continued existence of the Roman Empire was commonly regarded by the early fathers as the let, or hindrance, to the manifestation of the man of sin, or Antichrist. In his magnificent apology addressed to the rulers of the Roman Empire, Tertullian says that the Christian church prayed for the stability of the empire because they knew that a mighty shock impending over the whole earth, in fact, the very end of all things, threatening dreadful woes, was only retarded by the continued existence of the Roman Empire. We have no desire to be overtaken by these dire events. and in praying that their coming may be delayed, we are lending our aid to Rome's duration. As to the let or hindrance of the manifestation of the man of sin, we have the consenting testimony of the early church fathers, says Eliot, from Irenaeus, the disciple of the disciple of St. John, down to Chrysostom and Jerome, to the effect that it was understood to be the imperial power ruling and residing at Rome. Number 13. The martyr church of the first three centuries interpreted the first resurrection foretold in the 20th chapter of the Revelation as a literal resurrection of the dead. Hence, they believed in the premillennial advent of Christ. On no point of interpretation was their agreement more remarkable. On the millenary question, all primitive expositors except Origen and the few who rejected the revelation as non-apostolic were pre-millenarians and construed the first resurrection of the saints literally. They looked for the appearance of Christ to destroy Antichrist. They believed that the Roman Empire would fall into 10 kingdoms. Then Antichrist would appear. Then Christ would come in the glory of his kingdom. Thus, Lactantius held that after the destruction of Antichrist, the saints raised from the grave would reign with Christ through the world's seventh Kiliad, a period to commence, that is, the seventh millennium from creation. Lactantius judged in about 200 years at furthest, the Lord alone being thenceforward worshipped in a renovated world, its still living inhabitants multiplying incalculably in a state of terrestrial felicity, and the resurrection saints during this commencement of an eternal kingdom in nature like angelic reigning over them, unquote. At the conclusion of his treatise on Christ and Antichrist, Hippolytus expressed himself as follows. Moreover, concerning the resurrection and the kingdom of saints, Daniel says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise, some to everlasting life. Isaiah says, the dead men shall arise, and they that are in their tombs shall awake, for the dew from thee is healing to them. The Lord says, many in that day shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And the prophet says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And John says, blessed is, holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Concerning the resurrection of the righteous, Paul also speaks thus in writing to the Thessalonians. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice and trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. These things, then, I have set shortly before thee, O Theophilus, drawing them from Scripture itself, in order that, maintaining in faith what is written, and anticipating the things which are to be, thou mayest keep thyself void of offense, both towards God and towards men, looking for that blessed hope and appearing of our God and Savior, when, having raised the saints among us, he will rejoice with them, glorifying the Father. To him be the glory unto the endless ages of ages. Amen. Such were the leading features of the interpretation of the Revelation by the martyr church of the first three centuries. In the catacombs of Rome, there remains a profoundly interesting and touching reference to one of the opening and closing symbols of the Revelation. In the oft-reoccurring monogram of the name of Christ, in which the Greek letters Alpha and Omega, the first and the last of the alphabet, are inserted on either side of the brief sign standing for Zephyrus, or Christ, the whole being enclosed in a circle, or the symbol of eternity. The following are passages in the Revelation forming the foundation of the monogram. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I am the Alpha Omega, and that's chapter 1:8. I am the Alpha Omega, the first and the last, that was, and what thou seest, write in a book. And I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, I, Jesus. The two letters of Greece, the first and the last, says Tertullian, the Lord assumes to himself as figures of the beginning and end which concur in himself. So that just as Alpha rolls on till it reaches Omega, and again Omega rolls back till it reaches Alpha, in the same way he must show that in himself is both the downward course of the beginning on to the end and the backward course of the end up to the beginning, so that every economy ending in him, through him it began, through the Word of God, that is, who was made flesh, may have an end corresponding to its beginning. Such was the faith that overcame the world. The place and power of the apocalyptic prophecy as sustaining in the martyr church the hope of the speedy advent of Christ, and thus strengthening that church for its warfare and victory over the persecuting pagan empire of Rome, were of the highest practical importance. The historian Gibbon recognizes the immense influence of the hope of Christ's speedy coming on the church. Quote, "The ancient Christians," he says, "were animated by a contempt for their present existence, and by a just confidence of immortality, of which the doubtful and imperfect faith of modern ages cannot give us adequate notion. It was universally believed that the end of the world and the kingdom of heaven were at hand. The near approach of this wonderful event had been predicted by the apostles, a view productive of the most salutary effects on the faith and practice of Christians who lived in the awful expectation of that moment when the earth itself and all the various races of mankind should tremble at the appearance of their divine judge. The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in the present state, according to the tradition which is attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was now almost elapsed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with the triumphant band of saints and the elect who had escaped death or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon the earth until the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. While correct in its historical principle and leading features, the interpretation of the Revelation by the early church was necessarily deficient in scope. It foreshortened the prospect to a narrow margin. It knew nothing of the long centuries which were destined to elapse before the dispensation had run its course. It knew nothing of the great apostasy which was to darken the earth by its long and terrible eclipse, and nothing of the glorious reformation which was to follow, although all these things were foretold in the far-seeing prophecy. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we are going through history unveiling prophecy, and we'll pick up right where we left off after some messages. book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. This is our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we are going through History Unveiling Prophecy, talking about the infant church, the martyr church of the first 3 centuries when pagan Rome was ruling and persecuting and wiping out as many Christians as possible. We're getting a view, a prophecy of the Revelation from their viewpoint. It's an eye-opening view, so try to put yourself in the seat of the early church and to see what they saw and how they would interpret the scripture for their own benefit in that century. It is quite eye-opening and something that futurists will never talk about, history and the history or the historicist method of interpretation. When I was looking at this book here and commented briefly on it in my regular segment, that they never mention historicism. They always bring up opposing false views and say, because this other false view is absolutely false and I can prove that, therefore my false view is correct, but they don't see their view as false. But my view is correcter than this one, so believe it. Trust me. And how many more times I read in the little bit of reading I did in this one futurist book, the guy actually said, trust me. I don't think I would ever write that into one of my books. I would say, read God's word and believe it for yourself. Okay, let's jump back into our text. History Unveiling Prophecy, by H. Grant Hanginis. And there's a link in the chat room if you're listening live where you can get that. And if it isn't there, it will be there in a second. Okay, let me put this on the screen and we'll get going here. Picking up where we left off, I'm left off in the middle of this paragraph, so I'm going to back up here to, while correct in its historical principle and its leading features, the interpretation of the revelation by the early church was necessarily deficient in scope. It foreshortened the prospect to a narrow margin. It knew nothing of the long centuries which were destined to elapse before the dispensation had run its course. It knew nothing of the great apostasy which was to darken the earth by its long and terrible eclipse, and knew nothing of the glorious reformation which was to follow, although all these things were foretold in the far-seeing prophecy. Pagan Rome, in her declining dominion and proximate doom, filled the scene on which the early Christians gazed. One bright star shone in their sky, burning with intense and pristine splendor, the hope of the speedy coming of Christ. For that great event they watched and waited. They believed that to suffer with Christ was the prelude to reigning with him, and that his kingdom was at hand. And this conviction nerved them to endure the utmost torments which heathen Rome had power to inflict. In this conviction they lived and died more than conquerors. Chapter 3. Post-Constantine, the Imperial Church. The great historic event which immediately succeeded the Diocletian era of persecution was the fall of paganism and the establishment of Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire. Its internal character and far-reaching effects, this revolution is one of the greatest and most remarkable that has ever taken place in the history of the world. The ruin of paganism, as Gibbon has pointed out, is perhaps the only example of the total extirpation of any ancient and popular superstition. During the long period of 1,000 years, the dark shadow of paganism had covered the city and empire of Rome. Its temples were innumerable and adorned with the utmost magnificence. Its wealth and the accumulation of ages was fabulously great. Its priesthood was established and endowed by the government, the Roman emperor himself occupying the position of supreme pontiff of the hierarchy. In the 4th century, this monstrous system was brought to ruin. Working upwards from the lowest strata of society, the belief in the unity of the Godhead and the divinity of the Christian religion, a belief commended by the lives and sealed by the blood of the martyrs, had gradually reached the highest classes in the community and affected the conversation of the Roman emperor. The conviction that the idolatrous worship of fabulous deities and real demons, the most abominable crime against the supreme majesty of the Creator, led to the subversion of the temples of the Roman world and the total suppression of paganism. Maxentius, the last persecuting pagan emperor, was overthrown by Constantine at the memorable battle Milvian Bridge, and his legions drowned in the waters of the Tiber. The Christian religion, liberated from persecution, became the religion of the state. The suppression of paganism gradually followed, and within less than a century, its faint and minute vestiges were no longer visible. In this memorable event, apocalyptic prophecy was strikingly fulfilled. a fact clearly recognized and openly confessed by the leading Christian writers of the period, and even celebrated by imperial enactment. The fall of paganism shed a flood of light on the apocalyptic vision in which the issue of the deadly conflict between the Christian Church and the imperial Roman power is represented by the casting down of the dragon from his lofty position of rule and authority. The conflict and its issue are thus symbolically described in Revelation 12, 7 through 11. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place any more found in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Several points in this remarkable prophecy should be especially noticed. The dragon is the ten-horned beast power of the Revelation, whose identity with the fourth or ten-horned beast of the prophecies of Daniel was recognized by the church of the second, third, and fourth centuries. Of the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, Hippolytus says, Who are these but the Romans, the kingdom which is now established? John in the Revelation, says Irenaeus, teaches us that the ten horns shall be which were seen by Daniel. 2. This ruling power is represented as satanically inspired. The crowns upon his heads in this first phase of the beast's power. 3. The dragon is described as great. The power of heathen Rome was then the greatest in the world. It had conquered and crushed the nations. 4. As red. Red with much bloodshed of war and persecution. As wearing crowns, which symbolize its rule, not on the ten horns, which had not then arisen. 6. As first standing before the woman, who represented, as the fathers clearly saw, the primitive church, to devour her child as soon as it was born, and then warring against her and her seed. 7. The conflict is described as a fierce and obstinate war. 8. The army of the just, under its heavenly leader, is victorious over the dragon. 9. The victory is celebrated by song of praise, in which the event is regarded as a signal triumph of the kingdom of God. Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. 10. The victors are declared to have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, not by sword or spear, as in mere carnal conflict, but by moral, spiritual, and Christian weapons. 11. The martyr character of the conquerors is touchingly described in the concluding sentence, They loved not their lives unto the death. In connection with the application of this remarkable prophecy, it should be observed that the figure of the dragon was used as an ensign by the armies of heathen Rome. Amanus Marcellinus thus describes the heathen Roman standard. The dragon was covered with purple cloth and fastened to the end of a pike with gilt and adorned with precious stones. It opened its wide throat and the wind blew through it, and it hissed as if in rage, with its tail floating in several folds through the air. It was first used as an ensign near the close of the second century of the Christian era. In the third century, it had become almost as notorious among Roman ensigns as the eagle itself, and is in the 4th century used by Prudentius, Vegetius, Chrysostom, Emanus, etc., in the 5th century by Claudian and others. Two stages in the casting down of Roman paganism should be distinguished. First, its primary dejection was headed by Maximin and Licinius, and secondly, its final overthrow as headed by the apostate emperor Julian. The persecution under Diocletian was the most prolonged and severe of those endured by the early church. Under Maximin, this persecution reached its climax. Before the decisive battle, says Milner, Maximin vowed to Jupiter that if victorious he would abolish the Christian name. The contest between Yahuwah and Jupiter was now at its height and drawing to a crisis. The defeat and death of Maximin, says Gibbon, was delivered the church from the last and most implacable of her enemies. The effort of the apostate emperor Julian, 30 years later, to restore paganism throughout the Roman Empire was similarly defeated by the wonder-working hand of God. It was the design of Julian, says Gibbon, to deprive the Christians of the advantages of wealth, of knowledge, and of power. They were condemned to rebuild at enormous costs the pagan temples which had been destroyed. By these rash edicts, the whole empire, and particularly the East, was thrown into confusion. The persecution which broke forth afresh against the church was terminated by the tragic death of Julian on the field of battle in A.D. 363. Theodoret tells us that as soon as the death of Julian was known in Antioch, followed by the accession of the Orthodox Jovian, public festivals were celebrated, and not in the churches and martyr chapels only, but even in the theaters the victory of the cross was extolled, and Julian's oracles held up to ridicule. They exclaimed as with one voice, "Where are now thy predictions, O foolish Maximus? God and his Christ have gotten the victory." Bishop Gregory Nazianzen, in a public discourse delivered on the occasion, says, "Hear this, all ye nations, all that are now, and all that shall be hereafter. Hear every power in heaven, even all ye angels, whose office was the destruction of the tyrant, not of Zion, king of the Amorites, nor of Og, king of Bashan, rulers of little importance, and their afflicted Israel, a small people, only of the habitable earth, but the destruction of the dragon, the apostate, the man of great mind, the common enemy and adversary of all, who madly did and threatened many things on the earth, and spake and devised great wickedness against the height above. Who shall worthily celebrate these things? Who shall declare the power of the Lord and speak all his praise? Who shivered the armor, the sword, and the battle? Who broke the heads of the dragon in water? It is the Lord mighty and powerful, the Lord mighty in battle." Later on, alluding to the frustration of Julian's attempts to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem and to destroy the very name of Christians, he says, "What will be the end of the heathen if they turn not to Christ now? Would that they would consent to be ruled not with the rod of iron, but with that of the good shepherd." To commemorate the fall of paganism, the Emperor Constantine caused medals to be struck representing the event under the semblance of a dragon precipitated into the abyss. As we see on the coins of Constantine, says Ranke, the Labarim with the monogram of Christ above the conquered dragon. Even so did the worship of the name of Christ stand triumphant above prostrate heathenism. In his epistle to Eusebius and other bishops concerning the edifying and repairing of churches, Constantine said, "Liberty now being restored, and that dragon being removed from the administration of public affairs by the providence of the great God, and by my ministry, I esteem the great power of God to have been made manifest even to all." The Emperor Constantine, says Eusebius, caused to be painted on lofty tablet and set up in the front of the portico of his palace, so as to be visible to all, a representation of the salutary sign placed above his head, and below it, that hateful and savage adversary of mankind, who by means of the tyranny of the ungodly had wasted the Church of God, falling headlong under the form of a dragon to the abyss of destruction. For the sacred oracles in the book of God's prophets have described him as a dragon and a crooked serpent. And for this reason, the emperor thereby publicly displayed a painted resemblance of the dragon beneath his own children's feet, stricken through with a dart and cast headlong into the depths of the sea. This triumphant celebration of the victory of the early church over Roman paganism was anticipated in the words of the apocalyptic prophecy, "Now hath come salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them." The very Greek word, says Eliot, used in the apocalyptic prophecy to wish the Christian professors joy was the identical word addressed more than once to them in the imperial edict of Constantine. We're on page 23. The exaltation of the Christian religion to the position of the religion of the state under Constantine, while productive of great advantages, especially in the cessation of persecution, led to serious declension, not only in the spiritual life of the Church, but also in her views as to the teachings of prophecy concerning her relations to the Roman Empire and to the world. The divine weapon placed in the hand of the Church to preserve her from apostasy fell from her grasp. She lost the resemblance of her position as a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth, seeking a celestial city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The transformation of the martyr church of the early centuries into the Christendom of the Middle Ages involved the change of apocalyptic interpretation as to the reign of Christ and his saints in a post-Advent kingdom, into a prediction of Romanized Christianity ruling after the fashion of the Caesars, the peoples of the world. The great Constantine Revolution, says Eliot, could hardly fail of exercising a considerable influence on apocalyptic interpretation, a revolution by which Christianity should be established in the prophetically denounced Roman Empire, was an event the contingency of which had never occurred, apparently, to the previous exponents of Christian prophecy. And I think we're going to pick up there next time on Cross the Border. So make sure you come back next week. We'll back up a little bit to make sure we get that complete thought. And I want to thank you all for showing up, and may the Almighty bless you as you continue to walk in his kingdom until he comes. We'll see you next time. Thank you.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.